Let us hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Thus far the reading of the Word of God. The text for the sermon this Christmas day is taken from this portion of God's Word, John 1, verse 1, and the first part of verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the first part of verse 14, and, well, think about it. A word expresses our thoughts. When we want to express something, when we want to explain what we're thinking or how we are feeling, we do that in the form of words, either written words or spoken words. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Christ expresses thoughts, not his own thoughts, but the thoughts of his Father in heaven. He fully reveals the will of God towards mankind. And that's one of the reasons why he came to this earth, to fully reveal the will of God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So the writer to the Hebrews here is reminding us that God used to speak to us in the form of prophets. He would send prophets, and he would give his word in the mouth of the prophets, and they would proclaim that to the people. But now, he says, he has spoken to us ultimately and definitively by his Son. So Christ is the ultimate word, the ultimate spokesman of God. John says something similar in John chapter 1, verse 18. John writes, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And to declare means to announce, to tell. And that's what Christ did. He fully declared, he fully announced the will of God concerning our salvation. And so John rightly refers to him as the Word. But now you may be asking yourself, well, how is it that Christ came to know God's mind so fully? That he came to this earth and fully disclosed God's mind. How did he come to know what was in the mind of God? Well, John goes on to explain that in the rest of this verse. You notice what John says about the Word. First, he says that he was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, that phrase, "in the beginning," that reminds us of a similar phrase, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And there we read the same words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John uses that same phrase here in our text, only he uses it in a different way. When Moses uses that phrase, in the beginning, he was referring, of course, to the very beginning of time. Before God created the heavens and the earth, there was no time. Time itself is a creation of God. But when John uses it here in our text chapter, he is referring to eternity. He is saying that Christ existed from all eternity, before there was even time. And we know that for two reasons, because in verse 3, John says, all things were made through him. Well, if that is true, if Christ made all things, then it stands to reason that he must have existed before all things were made. And also, because of the type of verb that John uses here. Notice what John does not write. He does not write, in the beginning became the Word. He doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the implication is that he was in existence before the creation of the world already and before the creation of time. So Christ existed from all eternity in his pre-incarnate state as the second person of the Holy Trinity of God. But he not only existed from eternity, he existed from eternity with God. For notice what John goes on to write. He says, and the Word was with God. Now John is explaining to us something of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a profound mystery. We're standing here, congregation, on holy ground. John is giving us a glimpse, however brief, into the makeup, if we can call it that, into the makeup of God himself. He says that the Word was with God. And by making that statement, John is telling us that although the Word and the Father are closely related, they are not identical. They're two distinct entities within the Godhead. If that were not the case, then John would not have said the Word was with God. No, these are two distinct persons. And yet at the same time, they stand in the closest possible relation to each other. John says the Word was with God. And that means more than that they simply existed side by side. It means more than that. It means they enjoyed a state of perfect fellowship, perfect communion, perfect equality with one another. One translator says they stood face to face with each other. So they were not only co-eternal, but they were also co-equal. Now, John provides even further details in verse 18. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, John goes even deeper into the Trinity, into the Godhead, and he tells us that the Son, the Word of God, dwelt in the very bosom of the Father. What is the bosom? The bosom is a place of intimacy and of fellowship. When Jesus, you remember, celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples, John was lying in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was an indication, wasn't it, of the close relationship that John and Jesus had with each other. That's why John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, now John tells us that the Word from all eternity existed in the bosom of the Father himself. And the idea is that they enjoyed a sense of intimacy and a sense of communion and fellowship. They shared the same purposes, the same goals. They were one in every respect. The Word was truly with God. But then John goes even further. First he says he was in the beginning. And then he says he was in the beginning with God. And then he goes on to say that he himself was God. And the Word was God. There's a progression here. First John says the Word existed from all eternity. By that he's emphasizing that Christ is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Then he says he stands face to face with God. There he emphasizes the fact that the Word is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And now he says, and this is the climax, he is God. He is co-essential with the Father and the Spirit. That means he is of the same divine essence as the Father and the Spirit. What God is, Christ is. He is truly God incarnate. In fact, the original Greek is even more emphatic. Literally, the Greek says, "And God was the Word." God was the Word. The Word was as fully God as the Father and the Spirit. Well, beloved, this is what Jesus was before his incarnation. He was co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. The second person of the Blessed Trinity. And as such, he possessed the power of God, and the majesty of God, and the glory of God. What Christ was before his incarnation is something that we cannot fully grasp. He was God. Now, needless to say, beloved, that has tremendous practical implications, doesn't it? And I could preach a whole separate sermon just on this very thought. That Christ is God. I don't have the time for that this morning, but just very briefly, if Christ is God, then we better believe in him. We better believe every word that he says. And if Christ is God, then we better obey him. We better listen to him. We better do what he says. And if Christ is God, then we must worship him, and we must serve him, and we must glorify him. To fail to believe in, to obey, to worship, to serve, and to glorify Christ is to fail to believe in, to worship, to obey, to glorify God himself. He deserves all praise, all glory, and all obedience. But we're speaking here about the condescension of the Lord Jesus. So we've seen so far what he was. He was in the beginning with God, and he himself was God. But now to complete the picture, we now need to consider what he became. And what did he become? Well, John tells us in verse 14, the first part, "And the Word was made flesh." Now again, the wording that John uses here is very interesting. John does not say the Word was made a man. Now that was true, of course. Jesus was a real man, just like you and me. He had real blood flowing through his veins. His body was composed of real skin and real bones. He had real hair. He was a genuine man in every sense of the word. But that's not what John says. John says the word was made flesh. And that word flesh in the Greek, that's really a raw word. And it emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. That Christ did not merely appear human. Some of the early heresies of the church, there were people who claimed that Jesus wasn't really human. He only appeared to be human. No. He really was human. He was, as we confess in our Belgian Confession, in Article 14, he was totally human, both respect to his body and his soul. He had a human body and a human soul. Because when man fell into sin, both his body and soul fell into sin. So the mediator that we need must be truly human in every respect. He must have a human body and a human soul. And all of that is comprehended in this word flesh. He was actually made flesh. And John says he was made flesh. Or the Greek could be translated as he became flesh. Not he was flesh. John doesn't say that. That would imply that he was always flesh, even before his incarnation. But John is very precise. He's very deliberate in the words that he uses here. He says he was made flesh. It's not that he lost his divinity. It's not that he left his divinity in heaven when he came to this earth. No, no. He retained his divinity. But to his divine nature, he added his human nature so that when he became a man, when he became incarnate, he was fully God and fully human in one person. Now, how did that happen? Well, we read about that in Luke chapter 1, don't we? There we read how the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Mary. And Mary was in her house in Nazareth doing whatever she was doing. And Gabriel told her some astounding news that she was going to conceive in her womb and that she would bring forth a son and that she should call his name Jesus. And Mary, who was not married at that time, probably, as we said, no more than 14, 15, 16 years of age, wondered, how is that possible? Because she wasn't married, she had not known a man. And then Gabriel informed her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, the power of the highest will overshadow you, Mary. And the child that would be born would be the Son of God. The Word became flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that is a great mystery. Who can possibly comprehend this? Who can possibly imagine how a virgin could conceive in her womb apart from the normal means of procreation? It's a mystery, a profound mystery. And what is it that the Holy Spirit did exactly to make Mary pregnant? And how did the second person of the Holy Trinity enter into Mary's womb and become a little child? First, just a few cells, and then forming gradually, slowly, into a full-grown baby. We can't answer any of those questions. These things, as I said, are a mystery. All we can say is that this is exactly what happened. The Word became flesh by the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ, who was God, became man. Now, as I said, this is a great condescension. And it's for that reason that theologians consider the incarnation of Christ to be the first stage in his state of humiliation, the other stages being his suffering, his death, and his burial. But this was the beginning. This was the beginning of his humiliation, his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In fact, beloved, this is the greatest condescension imaginable. No one stooped lower than Christ did when he became a man. The Puritan John Flavel remarks that it would be a great condescension for the sun in the sky to become an atom. Imagine that, the sun, as mighty and as powerful as the sun is. Imagine the sun becoming an invisible atom. Likewise, he says, it would be a great condescension for an angel to become a worm. An angel is one of the greatest of the creatures that God has made. A worm is one of the lowest of the creatures. What a condescension for an angel to become a worm. But, he says, this is nothing compared to the condescension that Christ suffered when he became a man. I quote Flavel. He says, for the sun to become an atom and an angel to become a worm would involve no change in essence. For the sun and atoms and angels and worms are all created things. But for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. For the distance, he says, between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. He is said to humble himself to behold the things that are done in heaven. But to be born into it and to become a man, great, Flavel says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Oh, do you see what he's saying? He's saying that for a higher created thing, like an angel or a man or the sun, to assume the nature of a lower created thing is indeed a great condescension. But here's the thing. Christ was not created. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the fact that Christ is God. They say he's godlike, and they have all kinds of terms that they use to get around it, but they, in essence, they deny that Jesus is God. They say he is a created being, but he is not. That flatly contradicts what John is telling us in John chapter 1. He's not created. He's the eternal, divine Son of God. And now for him to become a creature, that is the greatest condescension. And that's why I say no one condescended more than the Lord Jesus Christ when he became a man. I wonder if we really think about that, if we really realize that. We're so used to hearing the Christmas story, that Jesus was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, and we romanticize that by making manger scenes with fresh straw and animals and shepherds bending the knee and so on. But have you ever considered what this meant for him? Have you ever pondered what it meant for God to become a man? It meant stooping to an infinite degree. Paul expresses something of this in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? Verses 5 to 8, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Oh yes, congregation, what we witness in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of condescensions. But this is also a great comfort. Brings me to my second point. Yes, Christ became a man. But now the question becomes, why did he do this? Why did the Word become flesh? Throughout the ages, there have been many answers to that question. Some have said that Christ became a man in order to identify with us in all of our trials and all of our hardships and temptations. And others have said that Christ became a man in order to be able to set before us a good example of how to live, how to love our neighbor, and so on. There's, of course, some truth to those things. But neither of them gets at the heart of the matter. Why did Christ become a man? In a word, he became a man to save his people from their sin. Isn't that exactly what the angel said to Joseph? After commanding Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus, the angel gave the explanation for why he should be so named, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Jehovah saves. He came, he became a man in order to save his people. Save them from what? Well, save them from the wrath of God. The wrath of God against sin. When man fell into sin, congregation, he brought upon himself the wrath and the condemnation of God. Man, you and I, we deserve to die, body and soul, to all eternity. That's what our sin merits us. And there's no way that we can get out from underneath that. As our catechism explains that so well in Lord's Days 5 and 6, we can't find a substitute, a creaturely substitute to stand in our place, because God's not going to punish another creature, whether that be an angel or some animal, for the sin that man has committed. Nor can any mere creature sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Instead, our catechism teaches us that we need a mediator, and not just any mediator, but we need one who is fully human and fully divine. Fully human because it was man who sinned, and the justice of God. You remember, our catechism puts it, the justice of God requires that the same human nature that has sinned should likewise make pay the penalty for that sin. So he had to be human, but he also had to be fully God, so that by the power of his Godhead, he might sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. This is why Jesus came into the world. This is why the Word became flesh. He did it to save us. And herein lies the comfort of the incarnation of Christ. He who was God became a man that we might be saved. And the glorious news of the gospel. And this is what makes Christmas Day a day of such joy. The glorious news of the gospel is that when we believe on him, that all of our sins are washed away, we're clothed in his righteousness, and we stand before God guiltless and uncondemned. I love our catechism talks about the incarnation of Christ on Lord's Day 14, question and answer 36. The question is asked, what profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? What's the benefit of this? What's the benefit of the fact that Christ became a man? Here's the answer, that he is our mediator. And that with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. You see how the catechism juxtaposes our conception and the conception of Christ. Christ was conceived without sin. We were conceived, as David says in Psalm 51, we were conceived and born in sin. But the fact that he was without sin and born in innocence means that he is able to cover completely in the sight of God all of the sins in which I was conceived and brought forth. Oh, do you see how essential it was that Christ became flesh? Had he not done so, there'd be no hope for you and for me. We would all be eternally lost forever and ever. But God, in his infinite love, God so loved the world, John goes on later to say in John chapter 3, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And he did what you and I cannot do. He took upon himself our flesh and blood, and in that flesh and blood he suffered and he died, and when he went to the cross, and when we believe on his name, the debt of our sin is canceled once and for all, and the wrath of God is assuaged, that we have life everlasting. At this time of year, we look forward to giving and receiving gifts, don't we? There's certainly nothing wrong with that, so long as it doesn't detract from the main reason for this day. The congregation, the greatest gift that we commemorate on this day is the gift of God's Son. And the greatest gift that we can ever receive is not some toy, some little trinket that's going to be forgotten about 6 months from now, but the greatest gift that we can ever receive is the gift of everlasting life in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands before us today in his word, and he invites us to come to him. Whether that is for the first time or whether that is for the 100th time, come unto me, he says, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, have you done so? If not, will you do so today? The Lord Jesus is just as willing and ready and eager to save sinners today as he ever was, even some 2,000 years ago. This, after all, is why the Word became flesh. This is what makes Christmas special. It's not the decorations. It's not the get-togethers with family and friends. It's not the cozy fireside gatherings. It is what John writes here.